We begin a new year together by reading from Romans chapter 1. The class is Encounter with World Religions, and so we'll begin with Romans 1, since I believe the second half of that chapter speaks a lot about the theology of religion, and we'll explain that term and everything associated with it here shortly. Romans 1, verse 18, and I'll read through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through their lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then the chapter goes on to explain this vortex of vice, this downward spiral of those who change God's truth into a lie and who ignore the truth that they already know about God, who reject his revelation. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we come to thee at the beginning of this class period, at the beginning of this year, as we start 2008 together, and as we start it at thy feet, opening thy word, reading thy word for instruction. We pray, O Lord, that in this year and in this class we may be students of thy word, never going beyond it, never putting ourselves above it, but always learning from it as we seek to understand the world in which thou hast placed us and the false religions that surround us, and even the false expressions of the true religion that we find in our own hearts by nature. We pray, Lord, first of all, for thy Spirit to guide us into thy truth, so that we may understand and may seek to assess properly, seek to apply the knowledge that thou hast given us and the wisdom that thou hast given us, using it for understanding this world and all the false expressions of religiosity. Lord, give us insight, we pray. Help us. Help myself as I lead this class and instruct. Help each student here, also those who aren't able to come with us just yet due to sickness or our time constraints. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us all to grow in knowledge as we seek to understand others around us so that we can evangelize them and bring thy truth to them. Lord, we confess our own ignorance and our own lack of understanding, and we pray for grace to overcome these things so that we may be instrumental in bringing others also to a knowledge of thy truth. Bless us with the homework, the lectures, every aspect of this class, we pray, and also this new year as the students start fresh again after the holidays. I pray that thou wilt give them strength for the months ahead, the intense months of study, and that these studies may prepare them for many years of active service in thy kingdom. This I ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. And let's start with this. What is religion? This class is about world religions. So, I think it's only appropriate we start by saying, what is religion, or even what is religiosity? Which is going to take it one step back. Religion, often we think of religions as in Christianity, as in Islam. But what is religiosity? The motive, the human, perhaps we could say, motive behind it. Or perhaps even the natural God-given desire to understand and to respond to God's revelation. What is religiosity? And also, as we think of all these religions, how do we get our minds around them? Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. How do we categorize them? Is atheism a religion? Should that also include the cults? Should it include Roman Catholicism? Should this study of world religions include Eastern Orthodoxy? Should it include Wicca or the occult? So what is religion? What is religiosity? Second question, how do we explain and assess the universal phenomenon, or phenomena even, of religiosity and the extreme diversity of religious expression? I just listed a few of them. Do we do comparative studies? Well, you know, Buddhism says this and Hinduism say this, and here are where there are similarities, here are their differences. Or do they come from the same source, the same human universal expression of religiosity? The class is Encounter with World Religions, so it's more than just a fact-finding mission here that we have. It's just not gonna, I'm not going to just overwhelm you with data about religions. You can, you know, do a Google search and get all you want on the web, really. This class is more about how to find the data, how to understand other religions, how to organize it in a Christian way, and I would even go further, in a reformed Christian way, how to assess the data, and then how to think through our approach, our encounter with these religions. That's why the class is called Encounter with World Religions. How do we approach Islam? Or even better, how do we approach a Muslim that we meet, our neighbor next door perhaps? And how to apply what we learn in this class for our evangelistic method, both as individuals, when we meet someone, for instance, next door in the shopping center or on the airplane, and also how do we do this collectively as churches? That's the scope now of this class. The place we begin is with this question, and in my prayer I alluded to this as well. What does the Bible teach about world religions? What does the New Testament teach about world religions? Anyone? Think of one passage that speaks about religions. Acts 17, Romans 1, right? That's why I read Romans 1 this morning. How about another passage in the New Testament?
Acts 14, the people of Lystra.
Very good, very good. Another sermon of Paul's. Anything else? Yeah, the Antichrist. That's also dealing with religions. That's one step removed, but certainly along these same lines. Verse chapter 2, I believe, and also chapter 4, he gets into that some. Derek?
1 Corinthians, about the idolatry, I believe, chapters 8 through
10, or 11, verse 1. Exactly. Very good. That's going to be very foundational as we think through some of these things. We're not going to touch on it directly, but I find an extreme amount of instruction for living in a pluralistic society in those chapters. Anything else? We could say Acts 19, where it talks about some of the spirituality, the divination, and other similar expressions in the Ephesians, the Church of Ephesus, or the former, or what they were once were, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. There really isn't a lot of direct instruction, though, however, in the New Testament about other religions. Very little, in fact. Why is that? It doesn't. Buddhism and Hinduism existed, certainly. Well, of course, Judaism did. You had a lot of imperial cults and mysticism and Gnosticism, of course. The Gospel of John is written against many who are Gnostic in their thinking. But there isn't a lot of direct instruction about other religions. And it seems that the New Testament often just assumes the worldview, in a large way, of the Old Testament. And even the theology of religion of the Old Testament, I'll explain that term just now, in a few minutes, the New Testament seems to assume, just Paul, for instance, when he's speaking in 1 Corinthians 8, he quotes the Shema. He modifies it a bit to give it a Christological focus, verses 5 and 6 there. But he assumes that the worldview, the cosmology, the understanding of God in relation, Yahweh in relation to the other surrounding gods, he just assumes that in the New Testament. And that's very important because, of course, we know the New Testament is built on and explains the Old Testament. And therefore, our theology of religion, we can learn also a lot from the Old Testament. We won't do as much of that in this class. We touched on that in an earlier class, the Foundations of Missions course. And next time I teach it, I want to spend more time there too. Here's another question. Can religions and religiosity be classified? How can false religions be analyzed and understood? And some questions for the entire course. How should we study false religions in a way that always maintains the glory, preeminence, and absolute uniqueness of Christ? This is foundational to our class as well. Not always stated, perhaps, but this is going to be in back of every lecture, I hope. Because it's very easy, as we study other religions, to become very simply comparative. Now, we have to be comparative as we study other religions and see how they compare, the uniqueness and differences as well. But at all times, we confess the preeminence and absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And many studies of religion, even using the comparative methodology, essentially we're saying, here's of all the religions, they're equal, let's compare Christianity with Buddhism and see where they compare or where they're different. No, we have to go much deeper than that. At all times, Christ is preeminent, as Colossians 1 says. So we'll have to keep that in mind as we study these things. And as you do the reading as well, not all texts, not all books will highlight this fact. Even most evangelicals do, but not all textbooks on religion. Here's an overview for our lecture this morning. Start with definitions and method, then we'll go through the syllabus. I believe that will be a good place to break as well. And then go into religion, culture, and worldview, and end with a biblical theology of religions. Lecture 2 or 3, we'll get into the encounter, the methodology of encounter. Let's start with definitions here. What is religion? What is religion? Religion, says one of your textbooks, Neighboring Faiths, Cardoon is, I think, how you say his name. Cordon, I haven't heard it pronounced otherwise, other than that. But Neighboring Faiths was one of your textbooks, and he says, a religion is a system of beliefs and practices that provides values to give life meaning and coherence by directing a person toward transcendence. Now, there's a lot there. Here's Wikipedia. By the way, Wikipedia has loads of information about religion. This class is not about data. We all can get data from the internet or from any other sources. And you'll find that in the notes, I'm often borrowing from Wikipedia. I'll make reference to that. I'll footnote it, Wikipedia. But we all can go to the internet and download information. And there are many other good sites as well. I'll give you some of them. And of course, books. We'll go through a number of books that are good sources of information. But I think this class is all about how to organize, how to assess and understand, and also how to use the data for encounter of religions. So that's going to be my goal, is to help us all think through that. How to use the data that we have at our fingertips. Wikipedia says a religion is a set of beliefs and practices generally held by a community. So there we got the collective aspect, right? It's more than just what I believe. I was speaking to someone on the plane last night, and he said, he was Jewish, and he said, there are as many Jewish versions of, or versions of Judaism as there are Jews, is what he said. And in a certain sense, you could say the same of Christianity, I suppose. But religion is more than just a personal belief. It is that, but it's also practices and beliefs held by community. So we're dealing with more the social, cultural aspect here. Wikipedia says it involves an adherence to codified beliefs, so something that becomes a little more formal, something that's held formally. Beliefs and rituals, and the study of ancestral or cultural tradition, so there's a history here. Traditions, writings, history, mythology, stories that explain meaning and purpose and origin, as well as personal faith and mystic experience. Very broad, isn't it? And then Wikipedia goes and adds this next sentence, which kind of throws it wide open. The term religion refers to both personal practices related to communal faith and to group rituals and communication stemming from shared conviction. Now Wikipedia itself is an interesting phenomenon, right? Here is a collection of people from all over the world, from all different backgrounds, putting together truth, almost. Right? What is Wikipedia? It is a coming together of knowledge, and the truth is found by somehow everyone adding their input and agreeing to this is what we should have. So Wikipedia itself is a very interesting phenomena. And in many ways, false religion is the same way. It's a group of people agreeing on what the truth should be. Now, I'm not saying Wikipedia is false religion. There are certainly mistakes there, but then I suppose any encyclopedia has mistakes. I'm not going to try to justify Wikipedia or any other form of encyclopedic knowledge, however you say that. But religion, false religion, what is Buddhism in a sense? It's a bunch of people agreeing that this is the truth. What is Islam? It's people coming together. Now, there's a leader, of course, in Islam. This is a very simplistic way of seeing it. But it's interesting, the parallel here. But here's another definition, right? Religion is a set of beliefs and practices generally held by a community. But here I want to make this statement about both of these definitions. Religion is more than merely sociocultural beliefs and practices. It's merely a coming together of minds and agreeing on some common understanding of the world, whether it be a worldview or a truth by some definition. Religiosity lies at the heart, the soul of all people. God made us religious people, religious beings. God made us, we read from Romans 1, God made us with a knowledge of himself. So we're religious in our very core, at our very soul level. We're religious beings. And that's what people like J.H. Bobink will argue. Religiosity is common to everyone, and there are common expressions of religion. Cordoon also says the same in the first chapter of his book. So it's more than just social cultural coming together and agreeing on its common truth. It's deeper than that. And of course, we know Christianity, the religion of Christianity, is not finding truth in a common agreement, but it's finding truth in scriptures. Thy word is truth, says Jesus. Here is my simplistic definition of religion, but that's where I'd like to start. Religion is humanity's response to God's revelation. And that's coming from J.H. Bobbing. He said religion is man's response to God's revelation. You'll find that in his introduction to the Science of Missions and also in his book called The Church Between the Temple and the Mosque, which I'm going to quote from in this slide here. A very helpful book for my way of thinking about religion. Religion at the core is humanity's response to revelation. And that is a definition that includes both true religion and false religion. Christianity is a response to God's revelation. Islam is a response to God's revelation. In many ways, it's a negative response. In some ways, it's also positive in a certain sense. Not in the sense that it's a true religion, but in the sense that there is a moralistic response. We need to live morally. We recognize as humans the need to be moral, to obey the sixth commandment, for instance, thou shalt not kill. Otherwise, how can society operate? Buddhism is a search for the answers that the human soul knows that they don't have. And that's how Bavinck explains it. It's a response to God's revelation. Here's what Bavinck says. Religion is by its very nature a communion in which man answers and reacts to God's revelation. We see God in the world around us, the Godhead and power. Verse 19 of Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the creation, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So religion, both false and true, is a response to general revelation, first of all. Bavinck says, this definition implies, and by the way, everything you see in blue on the screen, it doesn't come very clearly on this screen, but the quote here is in blue. Bavinck continues, this definition implies that there is a divine revelation, an act of self-disclosure on the part of God. It also implies there is a human response to this self-disclosure, either in a negative or in a positive sense. So at the very core, now, like I said, this is simplistic in a sense because it's much more than this. But at the very core, I want to define religion as a response to revelation. Bavinck continues here with his quote, religion can be a profound and sincere seeking of God. It can be a flight from God, an endeavor to escape from His presence under the guise of love and obedient service. So what is Buddhism? This search, this eightfold path for the true experience, self-actualization perhaps. And under the guise of love and obedient service, it's a running away from God. Or rather we could say a reinvention of God, creating a different version of God, which we could also call an idol. That's religion. A response to God. And that, I think, is the essence of what Bavinck is saying in his book, The Church Between the Temple and the Mosque, and he also elsewhere speaks of that. Human religiosity is this innate knowledge of God and innate capacity to be religious. And we'll later talk about some of the various ways Bavinck himself describes this, and others describe this as well. So at the bottom, Bavinck says here, finalizing this quote, at the bottom of it, the bottom of religion lies a relationship, an encounter. As humanity and as individuals encounter the truth about God, the truth they find in general revelation, the truth they find in special revelation, if they have access to special revelation, the Bible, that is, as they encounter this truth, their relationship to God determines their religion. Either a response of love and adoration and worship, a positive response to God's revelation and to God Himself, His self-disclosure, or a negative response, a reacting against it, a running from it, a reinterpretation of the truth, or developing of this truth. Changing the truth of God into a lie, the glory of God into shame, and the light of God into darkness. This fatal exchange that Paul speaks about in Romans 1. So at the bottom of this is an encounter. And that's where we get the word encounter from in the title of this class, Encounter with World Religions. It's a bit of a spin-off of this, and we have to make sure we interpret that properly. Let me explain. Encounter with world religions, we are encountering other religions, right? We want to learn how to encounter them in the sense of evangelize to them. All religions are the result of an encounter with God. Now, this word has been misused often. It's not some encounter in the sense like, let's sit around a table and let's dialogue so that we can come to an understanding of a collective version of the truth. It's not Wikipedia. You know, we're not all going to work together until we come to something we can all call the truth. That's not the type of encounter we speak of here. The encounter of others with God, of humans with God, in either false or true expressions of a religion, is not an encounter of equals. Nor is our encounter with world religions, be it Islam, Buddhism, or some of the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, we are equals. On the human level, we are equal, right? We're all humans. We all come to the table, in a sense, at the same level. But we come with the truth of God's Word. And in all things, Christ is preeminent. And therefore, as we think about world religions, as we talk with others from different religions, Christ must always be preeminent. And therefore, it's not a dialogue of equals. We can speak with them. We can even dialogue with them at the human level. But ultimately, it's an encounter. God's Word encounters them. God's Word comes to them and hopefully will convict them if the Spirit chooses to do so. So I'm quoting this now, this slide I just hear from Bavinck. Let's move on quickly. False religion, any religious system or personal expression that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. That's the definition we're going to use of false religion. And notice I base it on God's Word. This is not acceptable in the larger circles of Christianity, in the broader world. This is not an acceptable definition of false religion because I'm automatically biasing the entire discussion, the entire class, in fact, by saying a false religion is anything other than the Bible. But we as Reformed Christians, how can we start anywhere else? The Bible is our starting place. And so therefore, false religion gives expression to false worship, and false worship is any religious practice of devotion that contradicts the teaching of the Christian Bible. And I think that needs to be our starting place in this class. Here is the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 7, or part of it at least, I'm quoting on the screen. And at all times we remain confessional, of course. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. So there's our confessional foundation for this course, and other parts, of course, as well. Two more definitions here. Formal religion, and you have this in the notes, so I'll go through this quickly. Formal religion is more the official religious teachings and practices. Those beliefs and values and traditions that have been codified in some more of an orthodox way. Boundaries between orthodoxy and heterodoxy are often clearly defined, and considerable attention is given to interpreting the implications of doctrine, for instance. Islamic doctrine, Buddhist or Hindu doctrine. The major world religions, of course, have become formal religions. And there are religious experts and authorities. And so when CNN or some other news source wants to know what a particular religion teaches, they go to one of the academic institutions and they ask one of the experts, what does this religion teach? And so some lady over there in some academic institution, Ivy League school, gives a good version of what Christianity teaches about the resurrection, or at least what she thinks Christianity teaches about the resurrection. That's a formal religion, right? Or whether it be Islam or Buddhism or something. Then we also have folk religion, an important distinction, particularly when we think about the more animistic traditions you find in Africa, Central and South America, for instance, Southeast Asia. Folk religion are the beliefs and practices that are common to the people, the everyday religion, as opposed to the experts. These are the people who are operating every day. What do you do when your child gets sick? Who do you pray to? What traditions do you follow? What practices do you do in order to make your child better? Folk religion tends to be informal, syncretistic, not concerned particularly with doctrine, really, and abstracts. More pragmatic, even. Well, the last time my child got sick, I prayed to this saint. So therefore, I'm going to pray to this saint again. And hopefully, my child will get better. Catholicism, for instance, in Mexico, where I just was yesterday, the last 10 days, there's Catholicism, but most people are folk Catholics or Christo-pagans or some other, there's other terms to describe the fact that they confess they're Catholics, but the Virgin of Guadalupe, for instance, is someone who they would pray to, or the saints, or you'll see pictures of Mary often in their houses. Okay, you can read those definitions and complete. The distinction between folk and formal religion, oh, this is important, yeah. The distinction between folk and formal is not modern versus pre-modern. Or not animism versus monotheism, or not Western versus non-Western. Those are other ways to distinguish aspects of religions. But folk and formal is more the high and the low, the academic and codified as opposed to the practical and practiced. Pragmatic and practice, I could say. Here's another way to see it on the screen. Did I give you this slide? Yes, I did. Formal religion is more of the ultimate origin, purpose, destiny of the universe, more the higher questions. Folk religion is this middle zone, meaning of life, well-being, problem of evil. How do we deal with these on a practical, everyday level? And often we make this distinction. The high religion and science is often put below that, more of the rational. Religion is, it has the rational dimension, but it's also mystical, spiritual dimension. I'm going to get into a few of those dimensions later. Here's a question. Is religion an organized system of beliefs or an individual expression of beliefs and practices? So is it an organized system or an individual expression? What is Islam? An organized system of beliefs or an individual expression of belief and practice? What do you think? Derek?
I think it's the individual experience that flows out of the organized system.
Very good. So you're saying it's both, and you're giving a direction. Could you say it's the other way around? It's the organized system that flows from individual expression. In the case of Islam, you would say less of that, right? Because Islam comes from a leader, a founder. Muhammad was their prophet, a man who taught certain things, and others who massaged what he taught in the century or so after him, and then it became more codified. So yes, the system of belief guides individual expression. You can also turn it around and say, let's say animism, for instance. There are hundreds of different animisms. And animism is more really the category that describes hundreds and thousands of different practices, more the spiritual dealing with evils and powers and forces of nature that you find in the jungles of the Amazon, for instance. And there, the system called animism, which is described in books, is really just a coming together of different animisms. So it almost comes the other way. But you're right, they're both there. This quote, however, from Bavinck helps us, whether it comes from the one or the other, we have to recognize both of them. And this quote from Bavinck, this is the most important quote of the entire class, okay? We're going to come back to this one again and again. Let me read it in full. It comes from his Introduction to Missions, page 240. He has similar quotes also in The Church Between the Temple and the Mosque. He says, "In practice, I am never concerned with Buddhism." That's the organized system, right? "I'm never concerned with Buddhism, but with the living person and his Buddhism. I am never in contact with Islam, but with a Muslim and his Mohammedism. If I seek to take a man by storm with general rules and norms derived from books, it is possible that I may miss the mark, and what I say may go over his head, because what he himself finds in his own religion and in the way in which he lives it is something entirely different from what I had originally thought. When we encounter religious others, this is so fundamental. We are not encountering a system. We are encountering an individual, a person. And what we learn about Islam, for instance, we have to learn about Islam. It's very important. And we, of course, we will study these things so that we can understand Muslims better. But ultimately, it's the person we're contacting. Is he an Orthodox Muslim, or we would say a very strict Muslim, even fundamentalist in his thinking? Or is he more of a folk Muslim, a cultural Muslim? Indonesia, for instance, there's probably the majority of the Muslims there are just Muslims in name. Yeah, they go to the mosque occasionally. They say they're Muslims if you ask them. But they also have all, a lot of these folk practices below the surface. And they believe in all these things that the Quran and any of the other writings that the Muslims recognize, the traditions, the hadith, they're not there. These are folk practices. Last night I was talking to a Jew on the plane, him and his wife, an older couple. Actually, their whole family was with them. It was interesting. But I sat next to Grandma and Grandpa, and they were Reformed Jews, they said. And there's three types of Jews. Well, we might have time to get into that. I'm not sure. They're Reformed, so the least Orthodox of the crowd. But the more I talk to them, the more I realize they're not Jews in their faith. They're Baha'i. They're from northern Chicago. And he said, yeah, he used to always go to that Baha'i temple there, you know, North Shore of Chicago. You can see it flying in often. And he was more Baha'i than he was Judaism. And I started asking him a question about the Old Testament. And the more I realized, if I were to come to him and approach him as if he were a Jew, even if he were just a Reformed Jew, not an Orthodox Jew, if I knew that, and I knew the basics of what the Reformed Jews think and all these things, I wouldn't be able to really understand him. And so he was an individual person. I had to not seek to take him by stone with general rules and norms derived from books, but I need to find out where he was first, what he was thinking. How was he responding to God's revelation, reinterpreting God? God is a collective goodness in us all, is what his definition of God was. That's what he said. He's humanistic. He was a good Baha'i believer. I had to understand that before I could even approach him evangelistically. If I were to come with him, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, he would have said, yeah, great, isn't that wonderful? That's what he would have said. And so Bobbing's quote here is very, very appropriate. In another sense as well, if I seek to take a man with general rules and norms, take a man by storm, are we here for apologetics or are we here for evangelism? Now, to draw a dichotomy between the two isn't always fair, but let me just do it to emphasize a point here. What really do we want to do here? Do we want to convince him that his religion is not rationally cogent and doesn't stand on its own, his worldview has a few holes in it? Is that what we really want to do? Or do we want to share Jesus Christ with him, who is in all things preeminent? We want to evangelize. We're here to evangelize. And so even though the two people I was speaking about yesterday, the lady kept bringing up distractions in my evangelistic approach. She would bring up things like the whole male-female, you know, controversy about how we need to give more attention to our women and they also need to say, distraction. I want to evangelize here. I want to go at the core issues. There was all kinds of holes in his worldview. How can Baha'i be logically possible? Where Judaism and Islam and Christianity and all the other, there's nine, at least nine formally, I think they recognize nine, maybe more. How can all religions be one? And he was saying, he was getting, let's all get together and just agree and have peace. That's not logically possible. The Quran and the Bible are two separate books. And so, but really apologetically, my goal wasn't apologetically to convince him that his logic was impossible. I wanted to share Jesus Christ with him. And that's what Bobbing is getting at here too, I think, as well. Our goal is not to blow his worldview to pieces. Our goal is to share Christ with him, which, in time at least, will blow his worldview to pieces. But let the Holy Spirit do that work. as much as possible. More on that later. We'll get to the approach later here. But this quote, like I said, is one of the most important quotes in the entire class. And that's why I ask here, how does this truth influence our evangelistic approach? Apologetics, the use of rational arguments, and apologetics is more than that, but the use of rational arguments to convince someone and to bring them to conviction is ancillary to gospel preaching. Very, very important, but ancillary. It's the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit, ultimately, who will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Any questions so far? That's some basic definitions that we're going to start out with. Okay, let's move on to this. Oh, no, here's a few slides. That's right. A few slides just to kind of give us, these are not in your notes, give us a picture of the situation of world religions. On the screen, we have a pie chart with about, I don't know, what do you say, 15 different religions down the side here, organized by percentage of population in the world, adherence. Worldwide percentage of adherence by religion. The data is coming from 2005. I think this is coming, if I remember, from the U.S. CIA Factbook, I believe. CIA Factbook. You can get it online. Just Google that one. You'll find it. Very helpful, by the way. They have each country and the different religious aspects and all kinds of things there. Christianity, 33%. Islam, 20%. Hindu, 13%. Chinese, universalists, 6%. Buddhist, ethno-religionists. I don't know what that is, actually. Neo-religionists, I'm not sure what categories they're using here. But just a quick breakdown. Of course, Christianity, 33%, that would include Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. Probably even includes Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, which, of course, then begs the question, what is a Christian? How do we define Christianity? And whenever you look at this kind of data, that's where you start. How do you define Christian? Now, we have to put something, a stake in the ground, in order to create data pie charts like this, just to get our minds around it. In fact, later today, I was just reading a magazine yesterday in the plane. I'm going to make some photocopies of some of these stats as well. I found it very helpful, a couple, two, three pages to explain some of these numbers. I'll give to you for your notes. Here's another slide. Religion by geography. The colors don't show as well on this screen, but you can see the basic shades here. And this is breaking out Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, and Sunni and Shia Islam. I guess it doesn't really show as clearly here. You got your Islam though here, of course, your Christianity and other. You got your Eastern religions, Hinduism, Judaism over here. Middle East. Actually, more Jews in New York and Chicago than in Palestine, but Buddhism's. It's really not fair because they call Australia, what shade do they put Australia? More of a purple shade here, so somewhere between Catholic and Protestant. That's hardly true. They're more non-religious than anything. And here's a slide, Christianity versus Islam. After on break, I'll try to play with these colors so that this shows better on the screen. But your Islam is here. And your Christianity is a much larger geographic footprint. Population-wise, though, of course, we know everyone's in the 1040 window. The 1040 window, right here. That's a phrase in missiology. The area of the world lying between the 10 degrees north and south, right? And the 40 degrees, I forget exactly the coordinates, but it's this window of the world right here. And that's where most of the action is going to be. And we'll discuss that later as well. That's where most of the conflict will be as we recognize and watch the clash of civilizations. And like I said, I'll have some more data coming. I'll give you a handout. This class, though, is not just giving you data. You can get that for yourself. I want to know more how to organize and understand it. Scope of our subject. What are we going to talk about? Well, Seems I'm missing a slide here, eh? That's number two. There should be a number one somewhere. I must have forgotten it, but it's...
I think one was your...
I wanted to have another one here. A2, number one, because I wanted a slide on religion itself. Maybe I have it hidden for some reason. Maybe I just turned that one off. When you make notes, you actually end up making a whole lot more than you need. Same with preaching, right? you hopefully go to the pulpit more information than necessary, and that way the Spirit can lead you how to develop it and present it. The scope of our subject is both religions and cults, which makes this class very packed with information for a 2-credit course. And I have to apologize for all the reading I gave you, but hey, there's a lot of material we have to cover. And the course, as it's defined in at Puritan syllabus, at Puritan's catalog, is world religions and cults. So not only the world religions that we just talked about, but also the cults. Cults here, a religious group. I'm going to use this definition from CARM, CARM.org, one of the best sites on information about cults and how to evangelize them. Matthew Slick is one of the chief editor, chief author of this site. And I believe he seems to, I don't know if he states anywhere, but I think he's Reformed. Whether he's Reformed Baptist or Reformed Presbyterian, I'm not sure. But I very rarely, if at all, found anything I disagree with on this site. I very much appreciate this site. Very helpful. Matthew Slick. In fact, I think, if I remember correctly now, Dr. Greer, who also teaches here, said he was one of his students at one point. He went to Westminster, I know, Westminster West. Anyway, he defines a religious cult as a religious group that follows a particular theological system using the Bible, that's key, but distorting the doctrines that affect salvation sufficiently to cause salvation to be unattainable. So, essentially modifying Christianity, a deviation of Christianity. And we're going to spend a day or maybe even a day and a half to 2 days on cults for this class of the 7 lectures that we have. Hardly enough time, but that's all we can devote to it. A few cults here, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Are Seventh-day Adventists a cult? $1 million question. It seems that some tend to be. Certainly their view of the atonement officially is not correct, but many others perhaps are not. It depends exactly how tightly we define a cult, I think. And here's a few other cults, Baha'i, North American cults, that is. There are many other cults, by the way, too, in other parts of the world. Like, for instance, in South Africa, the largest cult, the largest religion is a cult in South Africa, called the Zion Christian Church, ZCC. It's a cult. Jesus Christ is one of the many mediators, they say. But here's some North American cults, Baha'i, Christian Identity Movement, Islam. Is Islam a cult? CARM.org says, yeah, or defines it along with a cult. In a certain sense, Islam is a cult. Because it's a deviation from Scripture, isn't it? It came after Scripture, 600 A.D., 630, or 622, 632. Oneness Pentecostal Movement, the Unification Church, Children of God. What an interesting cult. Christian Science, Krishna, Scientology. I mean, we've all encountered some of these terms. And you can read. We're not going to get into all these. We're not going to have time to get into all these. But we will touch on particularly Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses in this class. And hopefully as we go through this together, the foundation and framework of understanding religions and encountering all religions can be modified in order to deal with the religions that we don't cover in this class, right? Like for instance, Scientology or the Children of God. If we understand the theology of religion and the methodology of religious or evangelistic approach, then we have the foundation to work with and the framework, hopefully, for you as you encounter whatever you encounter in your ministries to modify and to adapt. Assumptions for the course, I'm assuming We're all master's level students. I'm focusing particularly on pastors who have had some limited personal contact with religious others. And our main objective is not only to introduce the basics and provide an overview of these religions, but our main objective is to provide this introduction only. But I also want to, what I was going to say here, I also want to get at the foundation or framework for understanding all religion. In fact, let's look right now at the syllabus. I think that's probably the next step here. Yeah, let's do that. It'd be a good time to go over that. Derek, I'll get you a copy later. I can read through the basics here. You'll see, what are we doing? We're an hour into the class now. We're going to take a break at the second hour. We have 4-hour segments, so we'll take a break halfway through each time. So we'll go an hour and 55 minutes. Is that enough, or do you want 2 breaks? 1 break's good? And then we'll have a 10-minute break or so. Well, if I say 10 minutes, that's going to slide it to 15. So we'll say 10-minute break, and then we'll pick up again. The syllabus gives you the times on the top there. I actually want to talk about the objectives here. If you see there, this is right there on the top of the first page. Here's the objectives for this course as we're talking about target audience. Explain what the Bible teaches about religion, defend theology of religion, describe the features of major religions, develop skills for learning more, because we all can find more data. How to assess the data is important. Critically assess this data. Develop methods for encountering, understanding, giving pastoral guidance to those who have been harmed by false religion. That's what we're going to have to be doing as pastors, right? And even more, teaching church members how to understand and react with religious others. I don't know, you probably had youth group topics. Maybe you've done them yourselves. What are Mormons? Or who are Muslims? And this is important, I think, for our young people. Why? Because our world is becoming increasingly pluralistic. I was just talking to a pastor 2 weeks ago. He said to me he was evangelizing. He was doing some evangelizing in an urban area, and he went to 4 houses next door, side by side, 4 houses on the same street, and encountered 4 religions. At 4 houses in an urban area in North America. It's coming to us. We don't have to go anymore across large bodies of water in order to encounter some people who have strange beliefs, at least very different than ours. They're next door. And that means it's next door to the people in our congregations and churches as well. So as we talk about the assumptions for this course, I'm going to assume that we're all pastors or maybe teachers, and that we need to know how to assess these things so that we can teach it to others. And that's my goal. And in fact, one of the assignments is geared toward that as well. You see the course description there, major religions and also cults, North American cults. Textbooks, 3 of them, major ones, Cordoon, Neighboring Faith, Fernando, Sharing the Truth in Love. By the way, if you're going to read any of the books, start with that one. Sharing the Truth in Love, I found that to be very helpful. Not so much data about religions, but more how to think through approaching others, religious others, and sharing the truth, as the title implies, in a loving way. And then Walter Martin is the expert, the evangelical expert when it comes to cults. It's a bit dated, his book is a bit dated, but there have been newer editions since then. Every year they seem to come out with a new edition, every other year perhaps. Before we get into talking about going over some of the assignments, I modified that from the original syllabus I sent out some time ago. It's a little easier now, hopefully, so you're not overloaded. But let's talk about the times as well. When do we want to meet? In the morning, 8 o'clock or 8:30 is perhaps the question to start with. 8 o'clock is fine? Okay. I'm sorry?
In the interest of how much you want to cover, it makes sense to...
Yeah. Well, if we would start later, of course, we'd go half an hour later as well. But 8 o'clock is fine with me. Then let's continue doing that, and hopefully Nate and Johnny will come be will work the same. That was what was scheduled, so let's continue that. So 8 to 12 then, every day. Tomorrow, of course, and then all day next week, all 5 days. But on Monday, we meet at 9, I believe, right? Okay, 9 o'clock on Monday, and then 8 o'clock the other 4 days.
So it's 9 till 1 on Monday?
No, it's 9 till noon. It's only 3 hours. I'm not sure. I think it's because when you add up all the hours, there's a certain required amount of hours per credit hour. And that's how the math comes out.
I do have a problem. I noticed you have the exam set for Friday.
Yes. Oh, is it? Yes. And what I wanted to do that day, let's talk about that right now. We do have an exam for this class, and it's not going to be take-home this time. I did a take-home last time. I just want to give you a one-hour exam, but what time do you have to leave, Martin?
I'm not exactly sure. Sometime
in the morning. Okay.
I could write it.
Yeah. What I was hoping to do that day... Yeah, figure that out. We can discuss it. That day we have 4 hours. One of those is going to be for exam. And the other 3 hours, I was going to have to do lectures because I really can't forfeit that time. And whatever I lecture on would not be on the exam then, since you wouldn't have an opportunity to study for it. Yeah. You leave at 8:15. Boy, you're getting an early start. So then you'll have to somehow write that exam later. Or maybe even Thursday, but then you don't have chances to. We'll talk about it. Very good. Okay, so as scheduled, the hours as scheduled. You see those on the third page as well. Today we'll just go half an hour late since we started a half an hour late. If that's okay with everyone, yeah, good. As far as the assignments for the course are concerned, let's get that out of the way right now as well. You have. Well, the final exam plus 3 other requirements. The reading reports, you'll notice I'm asking you to write a total of 3 reading reports. Of the 3 textbooks, you have 2 reading reports to write. So not all 3. That's going to make it a little easier. But if you're going to skip anything, skip Kingdom of the Cults. It's a good book. I just read through it, the assignment that I gave. I read through it again a month and a half ago. Good reading. But when it comes to cults particularly, there's a lot of data, and you can easily read online for that as well. If you just go to karm.org and browse through those pages, you'll get a good understanding of cults as well. But The Kingdom of Cults is a good book. So 2 of the 3 required textbooks, write a reading report for, and the instructions how to do that are there. And then for the other 2 sets of books, you'll notice that I say read one of the following novels. Let me explain. Well, let's go through the books right now. The first one, A Neighboring Face, Cordoon, that's a very helpful introduction to about 9 different religions, I believe, or 11 different religions. I didn't bring that with me. I left that copy in Africa. It's too heavy. Good book, particularly the first chapter of that book. I found extremely helpful when I read it, I don't know now, maybe 5 years ago for the first time, because his understanding of the origin of religion is very, I would say, biblical. Many people start in different places, but he talks about the devolution or the de-evolution of religion, and I'll explain that later, I think today or tomorrow. Good book. Also a helpful introduction to the various aspects of world religions. Second book there, Sharing the Truth in Love. Read that word for word carefully with a cup of coffee. Very helpful. Fernando, Ijeet Fernando, he is a man from Sri Lanka, which is primarily Buddhist. He is a Christian. He has studied in he's got a number of honorary doctorates from several evangelical universities. He's written a lot of good things. He has years of experience working with young people and in evangelistic contexts in Sri Lanka. And I really appreciate his approach in many areas. In this book as well, he approaches the religious others with humility and yet very biblically, I believe. There'll be a few things you say, even maybe you put a question mark in the margin, you say, I want to think through that more, I wouldn't quite say it like that in this book. Same with the other book as well, Cardoon's book. But it's very helpful. Even the way he thinks about dialoguing, interacting with religious others, I find he's very careful. So you'll enjoy that book, hopefully. I think there's a large appendix on that book here. I have it here somewhere. Let's just look at the appendix here. Yeah, the appendix, he just sketches a whole number of different religions. He spends about 40 pages on that. You can browse through that section if you want. But seminary is all about learning how to read fast. You just have to learn how to read fast, that's all. Learn how to read fast. It'll help you out. Then Walter Martin, like I said, is another good book, Kingdom of the Cults. I think my version is 97. Try to get one of the newer ones, but don't buy it brand new. Buy a used copy. It's a whole lot cheaper. And there are a series of chapters here in all different aspects. I've given you the most important chapters. You'll see them documented there. On the page 2, I believe. Yeah, page 2. Okay, as you read these things, be reflective, be critical as well. Particularly in missiology. You know, I know most of the classes here, you get books assigned to you, and most of the reading you say, wow, take it, just, you know, assume everything they say is truth and enjoy it. But not so in missiology. You have to be very discerning. Very discerning. Even in evangelical missiology, unfortunately, you have to be very discerning. Now, the second set of books there, the novels. I know you have a lot of reading to do, but I'd still assign this because, like Bobbing says, it's not a codified system of beliefs that we're interacting with. We're interacting with people. And so when you start to read personal stories, novels even, about religions, a wonderful way to really get into the thinking of the people. So here I list several of them, and I brought most of these with me. Maybe you can have access to these. Certainly many of them will be in the library upstairs. For instance, here's The Spirit of the Rainforest. What a fascinating read. You can't put it down. I read it one time late into the night. What it is, it's a book written by, written by Mark Ritchie, who is a cultural anthropologist, but he's writing he's writing for a person who grew up in the Amazon rainforest, a shaman. Someone who was not Christian, obviously, who was, you know, the shaman, someone who dealt with spirits and curses and all these things, grew up in the rainforest of the Amazon, where there was a lot of, well, I'll let you read the story if you want to, but if you want to learn more about animistic, tribalistic religions, wonderful story to read. Wonderful story. Spirit of the Rainforest. It's about how he saw it and how he came to conversion. And it's really fascinating because he just says it like it is. And he describes his version of God, who is God, the God he worships, the spirits, who actually came and indwelt him. And he had various powers. He was one of the most powerful shamans in that area, apparently. And he describes the Christian God as the evil God, who eats babies. And that's how the book is written. Until the end of the book where he is converted, actually, and he describes his conversion from his worldview. Very fascinating. And another fascinating, this book is quite controversial, by the way, in missiology, because this book was written by an anthropologist writing on behalf, telling the story of the shaman. And the shaman describes anthropologists from his own perspective. And he describes them with all their sinfulness as well, and some of the sinful things they did, which is all too common, unfortunately, when you have non-Christians living in these contexts, you have some evil things that are being done as well. So it's not very popular in the academic world in the sense that it doesn't paint a very rosy picture for non-Christian anthropologists. Fascinating book, though. If you want to know more about animism, here's the book to read. What's another one here? I Dared to Call Him Father. If you want to know more about Islam, this book is fascinating. Bilqis Shika, I think is how you say her name. I'm not sure if I say that right. She is a lady who grew up upper class in Pakistan, I believe. It's been a little while since I read it. Pakistan or Afghanistan, I forget where. Yes, yes, okay, so it's Pakistan, very good. Wonderful book. An incredible journey of discovery begins when a high-born Muslim woman opens the Bible. It stretches your mind, though, because she also has a bunch of dreams. And actually, Muslims, it's interesting, many Muslims who do not have direct access to the Scripture often are led to Christ first by an encounter with a dream. They see Jesus Christ in a dream, and he tells them to go look for a person with a book. Or they see a face for the last 4 years or 5 years, they've been haunted with this face in their dreams and they don't know who it is. And suddenly they see this man on the street and they say, I know him, he's in my dream. And they follow him home and he's a Christian who's holding a Bible study. This is not uncommon in Islamic countries. How do we deal with it as Reformed Christians? This book is fascinating about how the Lord used various means to call this lady to faith. Out of Bondage, here's another book. Pastor Coonan gave me this book. He knows the author, who is a former Native American living in Alberta. And this is his story about, the subtitle, Finding the Path Out of Indian Religion and Into the Kingdom of God. This book will also stretch you a bit. He seems to be more of a Pentecostal bent. In fact, quite much that way. If you're going to be working in a North American context in a place where there are a lot of North American Indians, for instance, here's a book to read from their perspective. Silence. I put this on the list. I don't know if I would put it there again if I were to recreate. This is also a good book, though. Not from a Christian perspective at all. It's written by Susaku Indo, who is a popular Japanese author. Raised some flavor of Catholic, I believe. I'd have to check on that. But apostate by all. Well, I suppose Catholic was never true religion in the first place, probably. But we don't know where he was personally. But he's certainly not a Christian. And he writes it of the first Catholic missionaries that came to Japan and encountered a lot of challenges. And eventually some of these missionaries themselves became apostate, these Catholic fathers. And it's a mockery of religion, essentially, a novel. It talks about religious persecution, which many Catholics did endure, even. Many Catholic Christians were killed in Japan for their faith. Interesting book, though. And it'll help you think through the Eastern mysticism of Japan. And he refers to Japan as the swamp of religions, a religious swamp. Our religions come and drowned in the quicksand of Japan and are morphed and modified. Out of Mormonism, I don't know if I have that book here. I don't. Peace Chow by Don Richardson. Fascinating story. We're going to think about some of his methodology a little later. So here's a list of books. For these novels, what do I say about them? As you read the novel of your choice, try to think inside the minds and context of those who grew up trusting in a false religion. How can we evangelize them if we don't understand them? Think about the best way to present the gospel to such people. Be sure to read with discernment. Underline that last phrase. Yes, Martin.
What religion does Peace
Child? That's Don Richardson was a missionary in Indonesia for a number of years in the swamps of Irian Jaya. And so it's animistic, tribalistic, animistic, traditional religion. That's a very fascinating story. He talks about redemptive analogies, which he became known for. We're going to talk about the weakness of that, strengths and weaknesses of that methodology, I think in a later lecture, maybe today even, I'm not sure. But you can learn a lot from that book as well about tribal context. Really, that book, Peace Child, and Spirit of the Rainforest have some similarities. Spirit of the Rainforest will challenge you more of the spirit world, and the the whole demonic influence, whereas Peace Child is more the cultural aspects of tribal religion and the power of tradition. Both of them are wonderful books. So read these books, reflect on them for the reading report as you see there on your page. And then finally, the last section of books here, page 2, a specialized area. Because this class is so broad, what I need to do is I want to assign you reading in one area of your choice where your interest lies, where you can get a little more deep into it. So it's not just surface, but it's more deep into a particular area. And hopefully learn more about that area so that in your future ministries this will be helpful, or learn how to learn about an area so that as you encounter various religious challenges in your future ministries, you'll be able to study up on these things. And so I've listed a series of books here, which are a little more technical and advanced. It take a little more time to read, the same number of pages. And for these books, I think, what do I want you to do here? Critical book review. Yes, very good. Critical book review. Read with discernment, as always, but especially some of these books. These books are not always consistent with the beliefs of PRTS. And yet I assign them because we have to know how to interact with these beliefs, these alternate beliefs, or opposing beliefs, I should say. Be sure to pick a book that you have not yet read. You may want to choose an area that is related to your future ministry or present ministry. Your review will be graded on how well it fairly evaluates, both positively and negatively, the book's content from the perspective of Scripture and practice. So don't tell me everything good about the book. Commonly, when we write these things, it's easy either to say how good the book is and highlight all the good points and then say nothing else, or to be very negative and say, here's how bad it is, and this is where they're wrong, this is where they're wrong, this is where they're wrong. We need to be discerning and yet recognize that there are wisdom in each one of these books that we can learn from. Which raises a very fascinating question. Is there truth in other religions? And can we learn from that truth? No one's going to speak. Derek's going to speak.
I bumped up against that in the sharing the truth in love.
Yeah. Yeah, you did.
I don't know. Is the idea to discuss it right now?
Actually, let's discuss that later, though. Thanks for your participation. Please, all of you, feel free just to jump in, raise your hand, or we got a small enough class, we can do that. Let's discuss that later, though. Probably I shouldn't have raised it here, but it's a fascinating thought, isn't it? General revelation, special revelation, how should we think about this? We'll come back to that. Okay, so be positive and negative about these books in your review. Write as if you're writing for a journal like Evangelical Missions Quarterly, which is one of the more popular level missionary journals, comes out 4 times a year. Good introduction, not as academic, like, for instance, IBMR, International Bulletin of Missionary Research, or Missiology. Missiology tends to be a little broader than evangelical as well. But good quarterly, it's upstairs. All three of those are upstairs. The review should be emailed to me, and you see the due dates, by the way, for these assignments later in January, down at the bottom of page 3. I'm flexible, really. I come across maybe as hard with these reducing the grade. I did that last semester because I taught at the end. But if we want to collectively change these due dates, let's talk about it, and I'll be flexible. But as they're stated, that's what we have to live by, and I'll hold you to it. I'm doing it intentionally in January because I know how hard it is to start the semester already behind. So I'm assigning these dates in a week or two so that you don't start your semester with things hanging on over your head. But like I said, if we want to collectively modify, if you want to give yourselves another week, let's talk about this after class. We can do that. But as it is, we'll stick to this. And then finally, the third requirement area. Local evangelism proposal. Write a carefully researched proposal for organizing an evangelistic ministry to adherents of a false religion who live near your present home or your future church. The report should be addressed to the consistory council session, whatever it's called, or evangelism committee in your church. And just specify that right on the first page. So whether it be the consistory or the evangelism committee, whoever you would be proposing this to. But be sure to write in a way that will make the proposal understandable for the average church member. Because just suppose now, let's say you're in a future church 5 years from now, and you've become a little more established, you've been preaching there for a few years, and there's a large Mormon population up the street, or in the city, and there's a Mormon church up the street. How are you going to, first of all, inform your own congregation members how to evangelize the Mormons who come to your door? Is it right to slam the door in their face? I suppose if it's better than falling prey to their false teaching. But how are we going to evangelize these Mormons who come to our door? Or how can we evangelize them when we come across them? So write a proposal, or maybe it's North American Indians, or maybe you're living in Toronto, for instance, and you have 50 religions to choose from, Sikhs or Muslims or Bosnian refugees. When I was living in Louisville, I found out there were 6,000 Bosnian refugees, all of them Muslim, except for three. I knew one of the Christian Bosnians. And so one of my assignments was to write a proposal, a very detailed proposal. We did a research paper called Cultural Anthropology, studying the Bosnian people group and the refugee people group in Louisville, and actually I had to make some wonderful contacts. Visited some of the mosques and talked to the imams and other leaders among the cultural centers of Muslims. And interesting enough, another one of my friends now is working in Louisville ministering to these people. And I just passed on all that information to him since I obviously didn't stay there. So he's seeking to reach out. He's Reformed and also Baptist, but he wants to reach out to these to this people group in Louisville, and that's wonderful. So, anyway, write this proposal. I'll give you some pointers on how to organize it. But write in a way that will reach your average church member, because let's say you are going to present this to your evangelism committee, and they say, yeah, wow, this is great, let's do it. Well, then you take the same report. Why do it twice, right? Take the same report, maybe massage it a bit, and then present it to the entire congregation. So make sure you are wise in your use of your time. In fact, that's what we did when we started the outreach ministry here in Grand Rapids Church, the Heritage Hill Outreach. We first made a proposal to the consistory, and then kind of detailing, you know, I even did it with Q&A, detailing how we want to go about this, and they accepted it. They said, this is great. And then we presented the same information, slightly scaled down version, to the congregation, just as information, so that everyone knew what was going on. So hopefully this third assignment is very practical. If you use an existing ministry, great. If you're just using it hypothetically, that's fine too. And number four, to be announced, I've deleted that from the course requirements because it is only a two-credit course. I wish it were a three-credit, but it's only two, and so therefore I want assignments to reflect the fact of only being two credits. It'd be fascinating. We could do a lot of fun things if we had a few more credits. We could do a lot of fun things, but we'll leave that for maybe later. Okay, so that's the syllabus. Any questions on the syllabus? You see the percentages of the grade there, the weights? You can always ask me later. My email is on the top there. Let me give you my phone number for the next week and a half. My cell phone. It's area code 269-377-5111. And some of the time I'm going to actually be at my parents' house where the cell phone doesn't reach, so let me give you that number as well. It's 269-372-1887. And so if you have any questions, please do contact me. Now, I'm leaving North America on January 14 So after that point, or even before that point, always contact me via email, which will be adequate, I'm sure. That's a huge blessing to missionaries these days, this email. You know, William Carey and crew would send their letter off in the boat. think of some of these other missionaries. Adoniram Judson. I mean, they send the letter off in the boat, and it gets there 3-4 months later. And the next day, the letter reply is mailed back, and it gets to him, you know, 8 months after he wrote the first letter. 8 months. Now we send an email. You know, in 8 seconds, it's there. What a blessing. Okay, so the course, we've covered some of the logistics and the mechanics and the basic we've covered the basic definitions as well that we're going to be working with, some of the basic assumptions. Here's one more assumption about methodology for this course. All of missiology, this is my assumption, how we're going to approach it. All of missiology must be grounded in and guided by the Bible, period. And yet, not period, in a certain sense. Sola Scriptura is our foundation. I continue here, while also integrating God's revealed truth with insights from both Scripture and other areas of study, history, reason, logic, contextual issues, contextual studies, right? Religious phenomena that we see around us. Wikipedia, all the sources. What am I saying here? Sola Scriptura is what we confess. And yet, we need to apply that truth in the context. We need to understand the audience to whom we're speaking. How can we teach, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the Reformed Jew to whom you're evangelizing says, yeah, that's great. Isn't it wonderful that we're all God's children? And I said to him last night, you know, when I read the Old Testament, I said, I read there where it seems as if that, because I can't say it is, because otherwise he's saying I'm being authoritative, right? It seems as if when I read the Old Testament, I said to him, that in a certain sense, we're all the children of God because God made us all. We're all made in God's image. Adam was the son of God, it says in maybe that's the New Testament. I said, and yet in a certain way, there's also a chosen people, I said. We are, you know, the Israel were selected from among the nations, and they were given special revelation. He said, I don't believe that. That's what he said to me. And he had just said he believes the Old Testament. And if I say to him, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, he'll say, great. Of course he does. I already knew that. At least my version of who God is already told me that. Because his version of God is the human goodness all. So therefore, it's a wonderful plan, I suppose, at least until we die. And that's, by the way, that was the evangelistic in I had with him, particularly with his wife. I spoke about the hope that Abraham had after death. That's when she really listened. Because here's this grandma, right? She's going to pass on in a decade or two at the most. And I spoke about the hope, not for this life, but the life to come. But that didn't. I only had about 2 minutes, really, to really share intimately in that regard, and then she changed the subject. So our basic methodology is that it's grounded in Scripture, and yet we're going to look at all this other truth, or truth small t, all this other facts, this data that surrounds us in the world, and find a way to integrate that with the knowledge we have from God's Word, not change God's Word. Change our interpretation, understanding, and assessment of what surrounds us, because God's Word is the truth. Yeah. More on that later. So this course will study false religions in a way that is faithful to Scripture and that also accurately represents these religions and their adherents. It's unfair when people assume that because Catholics make up a large percentage of Christianity, therefore everyone thinks like a Catholic. And therefore, I'm judged as if I were Catholic. It's not fair. It's not fair that when CNN presents the expert opinion of some scholar in some university that has already denied the resurrection, that the average person thinks that's what all Christians believe. And it's not fair for us to paint all Muslims with one brush, or all Mormons with one brush. And therefore, we have to be fair as we interact with religious others. And I think it's also, you have to see them in their best light. Of course, they're all false religions, rebelling against God. But don't take the most negative example of a Muslim, suicide bomber, and paint all Muslims with that brush. That's not fair. Now, at the same time, all Muslims do reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and therefore, the Bible says they are not saved. But not all of them are as immoral and as ungodly and as blatantly opposed to good as a suicide bomber, for instance. So we have to be fair in our representation of them. And that, for instance, when we talk about Wicca or the occult, or even about animism, in Africa, they talk about good witchcraft and bad witchcraft, good and evil witchcraft. The good witchcraft is used for things like curing people and throwing little curses, for instance, if your coworker seems to be impressing the boss more than you do, you might want to get a bit of a curse on him so that he doesn't do quite as good tomorrow and that you will do better. Little things like that. And of course, healing people, that's good witchcraft. But evil witchcraft is killing people with curses and the spirit, you know, dealing with evil and bad things for society. In fact, I think the last class I taught, the foundations course, I gave four different types of witchcraft that are common in Africa. Four different categories, really, that summarize various views. Here's an outline for the course. I'm going to change this a bit. I'll explain why. Here's the seven lectures. I'm going to swap 2 and 3. If I had more time, this would be the ideal outline. But because we're limited to 2 credits, and because we meet in 4-hour blocks, I want to make a few modifications here. I'm going to swap lectures 2 and 3 so that tomorrow we'll deal with Muslims right away, and on Monday we'll do the evangelistic encounter, the theory of that. And that might spill over a bit into the 4th lecture. I'm going to spend less time here with 5, Hinduism and Buddhism particularly, not because there's not a lot of information there is, but I'm just assuming that we're not going to have as much contact with these religions, and therefore I think I want to spend more time with cults. So I'm going to probably spend almost 2 entire lectures with cults. How to understand cults and witness to them. And I'm going to give more time to probably a lecture and a half to Islam, because that is becoming a very important issue in our world today. Very important. We need to understand it. So I'm going to modify this outline somewhat. Well, that's the basic. Basically, we're moving from theology, if you notice here, theology to theory methodology to understanding different religious phenomena. And the last day, we're going to get into present situation, for instance, the sociocultural context in which we live and some of the challenges that we face in our world today, the demise of Christendom, the clash of civilizations, things like that, a little more broadly. Which reminds me, I never explained that specialized area, the different books. Sorry, I'm out of order here, but let's just step back and do that right now. What comes next? Yeah, let's do that right now. So just so you know, back to page 2 of the syllabus, I was just reminded, as I said, I talked about some of those things, about D.A. Carson's book, I don't have it here, The Gagging of God. For this specialized area, this is the reading, I'm sorry I'm out of order here, but the reading for the specialized area, pick a book that is appropriate to your likes or your future ministry. The Gagging of God is a very good book about religious pluralism in today's context. D.A. Carson, of course, is a professor at Trinity, New Testament, but he seems to be an expert on everything and writes in every area. A lot of good, lot of good literature. I really appreciate much of what he says. The Agony of God is a thick tome. You can skim read it, though. There's an essay he wrote in 93, I believe it was, in the book that was a tribute to Carl Henry. And he took that essay, pretty much blew it up into 14 chapters, and now it's called The Gagging of God, 500-some pages. And it talks about how our society today now, Christianity, or rather, pluralism is confronting Christianity, but he comes and turns the title around, Christianity Confronts Pluralism. He has some excellent material in that book. Bob Inke, I already spoke about the church between the temple and the mosque. That's his theology of religion, at least the most complete in English today. There are some other versions in Dutch, or some other works that he has in Dutch that are not translated yet. Who here knows Dutch? Martin, you know Dutch? Okay, yeah. See, I wish I knew Dutch. I could read some of his stuff, but...
Give me one and then I'll...
You translate it.
I'll summarize it for you.
There you go. That'd be helpful. There are some people working right now. I'm working with some others who want to translate some more of his stuff.
Is there one specifically on missions in Dutch? That
there are a few, yeah. There are a few.
I'd be interested.
To translate it?
Not to translate it.
Oh, to read and summarize it.
Read it and summarize it for you.
That'd be very helpful, yeah. Wonderful. At any rate, this book is helpful. You'll find it a bit challenging to think through. I read it now 5 years ago, I think. But Church Between the Temple and the Mosque, a fascinating read. Really, all of these, those two books, the first two at least, you really should read them either way. They're must-reads. And then if you're interested in Mormonism, the Counterfeit Gospel of Mormonism. Do I have that here? Yes, I do. It's a collection of authors, Beckwith, who's now Catholic, right? He just switched. Geisler, Ron Rhodes, I think he's Southern Baptist. I know he's Baptist, an apologist, written a number of books. Phil Roberts, also Baptist. I forget where he comes from. I'm sorry. It doesn't say it here. And then Tanner, I believe they're Mormon apologists. They were former Mormons, I think, and they've done a lot of work confronting Mormonism. A helpful overview of topics related to Mormonism. A little more in-depth, and of course we're going to go in this class. Craig Hawkins on witchcraft. I haven't read this book, but I've heard it's good, and I heard Craig Hawkins give a one-hour lecture on aspects of the occult and witchcraft. And I found it to be very, very helpful. He is an adjunct professor, I believe, at Trinity. Not anymore, it looks like. Maybe now he is. I'm not sure. He's some connection there. President of Apologetics and Information Ministry, AIM. His website was helpful. I looked at that, got some stuff from there. I have not read this book, but it looks like it's quite complete on witchcraft. So if you run into that, no doubt you will. If you're ministering in a college town, for instance, no doubt you're going to run into this in your ministries. It's all too common, unfortunately. Because what's happening as society becomes less Christian, as we transition into a post-Christendom here, the older religions that have been suppressed for so long, the paganism that was in our, you know, in the Middle Ages, that has been suppressed for so long, now is rising to the surface again. We're seeing this neo-paganism. I have a lecture on some of that at the end of the class. This next book here, Encountering New Religious Movements. I've heard it was good, so I put it on the syllabus, the original syllabus. But then when I actually sat down to read it, or at least skim read it, I didn't see it as helpful for this course. So it's up to you. If you've read it already, great. If not, maybe you should pick another book. It's broadly evangelical. People like David Hesselgrave, who are on the more conservative side, Phil Johnson. But then you also have people like Terry Muck, who's also technically evangelical, but I'm not pleased with everything he writes. And there seems to be a growing diversity within evangelical movements, at least in evangelical missiology. So that's a book about new religious movements. New religious movements, that phrase is very similar to the phrase cult. We'll talk about the differences as we approach the cults in lecture 5 or 6 or 7. folk religion, understanding folk religion. This is a very helpful book. Hebert is the main author. Really, really, if you know Hebert and you know his writing, you'll see Hebert all the way through it. Most of it's coming from him. But a lot of the data probably and the organization is coming from Tie Tinyu and Daniel Shaw. Shaw teaches at Fuller. Tie Tinyu is from Trinity. Hebert was from Trinity. He just passed away in February this year. All of these are broad, mainline evangelicals. Hebert, I've learned a lot from Hebert's books. I don't agree with everything. He tends, it seems, toward some type of universalism. He made the in class he made the statement, God even loves the devil. Now, why he's saying that, you have to understand why he says that. He's Mennonite brethren, and so he says God loves everyone. Well, in a certain sense, God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? It's a jump. It's a bit of a jump. But then he takes the next step. If God loves everything, he loves everyone, he loves his everything. He loves his creation. God loves the world. Was Satan created? Therefore, God loves Satan. You see the jump he makes, right? A very, very dangerous jump. And so, in his theology proper, in his anthropology, and some of his, maybe his Christology too, I don't know, we're going to obviously take issue with him. In his cultural anthropology, he's been very helpful to think, for me at least, to think through a lot of issues in cultural anthropology. But unfortunately, in evangelical missiology, cultural anthropology has been bifurcated from biblical anthropology. It's seen as two separate things. And cultural anthropology is seen as a science, whereas biblical anthropology is seen as a religion. That's a bit of a stereotype, a bit of an overstatement. But we find that tendency, and even in this literature, in Hebert's literature, Hebert is always very careful to ground what he says in, or at least talk about God's Word. He doesn't always ground it in God's Word, unfortunately. More so than, for instance, Charles Kraft, who doesn't do that as much. But at any rate, this book is helpful. This book is a helpful read if you want to understand animistic folk religions. Very helpful. Very helpful. I remember reading this book. I got smudge marks. See these black marks in this book? I was reading this book in Indonesia, and I had this conversation with a Sufi Muslim. And he came in. We were sitting in my room together, and he started paging through this book, and he had dirty hands, so that's why he left these marks. That always reminds me of him. We had this interesting, fascinating discussion about religion. Let's see. What else do we have? Hebert Shaw, Reaching Muslims for Christ. Do I have that book here? I don't. I left it in Africa. Yeah. That's one of the better books, I think, for understanding Islam in order to evangelize. I've probably read more than 20 books on Islam. And this is one of the better ones. There are many good ones, but I can recommend this one for the most part. How to evangelistically reach them. Some books describe them, and some books deal apologetically with Islam. For instance, karm.org will deal apologetically. Here's how we find fault with their arguments. But that's only the first step toward evangelism, right? Apologetics is ancillary to evangelism in the sense that it brings us to the point where we can evangelize and share the gospel. And this book goes a little farther, and so I appreciate that aspect. And then The Gospel and the New Spirituality. I have not read it. I've heard it's okay. Another book about communicating the truth in a world of spiritual seekers. Douglas Gruthius highly recommend this book to all those who want to speak the truth in love to those involved in the New Age. And he says on the front cover, in addition to being this is the first book I have seen that both explains clearly the New Age perspective and equips Christians in the art of engaging New Age people through rational and winsome persuasion. So I think that's so fundamental as we talk about other religions. It's not just to know about them. It's to engage them and even more to evangelize them, because that's our ultimate purpose. First, to protect our own people against the error, That's creeping in. That's always creeping in. But also then to reach out and evangelize those around us. Okay. Oh, let me show you this slide as well. On the screen, we have a circle labeled missiology. And within the missiology, I have the various classes that are offered here at Puritan. On the top, we have foundations of missions. That's more theologically oriented, so I have it toward the top here. World religions is more contextually oriented. Right? We're still grounded in theology, of course, but we're more focused on what's in the world around us. And that's why I said earlier, our methodology has to look at Scripture, sola scriptura, but also encounter and deal with the data that's around us. And then some of the other classes are more historically oriented, whereas other classes, evangelism, I think you have that later this semester, that's more practically oriented. Intercultural communication we have, I believe, in the fall, in October. How do we communicate the gospel in various situations, particularly in different cultural situations? That's more practically oriented, but also theological. A few more definitions. In fact, this slide comes from my notes from the Foundations course, just so we all on the same page as we begin here. Missiology is a study of God's mission and the church's mission in the world. Missions are the specific activities of the church beyond its character and local presence. These the activities that aid missions and witness. Witness, from the Greek noun and the verb, martus and marturia, marturio in the first person, Acts 1:8, for instance, you know, you shall be witnesses unto me. Public display and declaration of the truth of the gospel. Evangelism, euangelizo, communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, the official calling of sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. Discipleship, evangelizing, teaching, and mentoring believers in the church. And church planting, gathering and establishing local churches of believers. Just some very basic definition. Most of them are terms from the Greek, the New Testament. In missions, as you read, if you read more broadly in evangelical literature, for instance, it's always good to find out how they're defining their terms. And here's what I'm going to use for this course. Okay, why study false religions? And I'm going to end with this slide then before the break. Why should we study false religions? Because it's a class that's offered and convenient in our schedules, or not so convenient perhaps and not so required. We study false religions to live consistently as Christian witnesses in a non-Christian world. Christian witnesses in a non-Christian world. That's the passive motive. Jesus' desire for his church, I pray not that thou wilt take them from the world, but that thou wilt keep them in the world. And it's the purpose of the church, the identity of the church in the world, to declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's our challenge as well. Particularly in our world today, maybe not so much in Northwest Iowa, but it's coming, if it's not there already. Certainly in their big cities, around Vancouver, Toronto, metropolis, that area, it's coming. And even in Northwest Iowa, you have a lot of Spanish-speaking people, so you have a lot of Catholics there then automatically, and others. We are living in a world that's increasingly becoming religiously plural, where some of the largest mosques in the world are in Ohio and Illinois, and not in Southeast Asia or the Middle East. And our society is becoming increasingly more tolerant of other religions. You know, America, at least, is still known, I'd say the United States is known as a Christian nation. Canada less so, I think. But we're increasingly faced with the challenges that come with pluralism in the popular mindset. Pluralism in the sense that all religions are acceptable. That's how I use that term there. That term is somewhat ambiguous because it's so broad. For instance, yesterday in our conversation, I keep going back to this, but I just had it a couple hours ago, right? So it was okay when we were talking on the level of, I'm a Christian, you're a Jew, we both accept the Old Testament. But I kept pushing the conversation. I kept pushing the conversation to the point where I had to say, it seems as if your God and my God are exactly the opposite. Because they were. And which, of course, then led to the discussion how he defined God, how I defined God, which led eventually to me saying, what I believe excludes you. I didn't say it quite that bluntly, but that's what I had to say eventually. I had to say that eventually, if I'm going to share the gospel. Because if I don't say that, I'm not really giving a... you don't have to be blunt up front with it necessarily right away, but otherwise they just think I'm just like another Christian who accepts everyone. So I had to come to the point where the gospel actually confronts. The cross of Jesus Christ is not very, very loved by Jew or Greek. And that's when the conversation said, we don't like fundamentalists. We don't like extremists. And suddenly I was labeled extreme, right? Because I held exclusively to God's word. I'm extreme. Society is becoming increasingly intolerant of extremists. And whether they be Muslim extremists or Christian extremists, we're all called terrorists by many non-Christians. And perhaps that's how persecution will enter North America. So we study false religions to understand who we're dealing with, really, to witness to them and also defend ourselves. And that's the second point here, to declare and defend the faith against the challenges of false religion. So not just passively how to live among them as witnesses who demonstrate the truth, but also learning how to declare and defend the truth more apologetically and through proclamation. Negative apologetics to refute error, positive apologetics to confess the truth, or even as Jude does, to contend for the faith. More on that later. And then a primary motive, however, is to witness of Christ. That's always our motive. It's always our desire. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Witness of Christ to lost sinners en route to hell. If the scriptures are true, they're going to hell. And all those who do not hear go to hell. And if that's true, we have a duty. Not only because we're commanded, but be out of love for them, the love that Christ puts in our hearts. So I think this class is fundamentally important in order to understand those to whom we are called to witness, to preach. And we can't get away with saying, oh, we're only going to minister to those within the church. Yes, perhaps that's our primary calling as pastors of a local congregation. But our young people are interacting with all these religions in college settings. And unfortunately, many of them don't know how to respond yet. So this is the purpose of the class, the mechanics, the logistics, some of the basic definitions. I spent 2 hours doing it, but I think it's important to lay this groundwork as we begin here together. Any questions before the break? Okay, then let's break here for 10 minutes, and then we'll pick up for the second half.